Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Now, as we've been going through Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, we've also been spending a little time over in 2 Peter, where Peter refers to the Transfiguration and really explains the significance of the Transfiguration and the purpose of the Transfiguration. And it was not just simply, as some commentators have said, that it was God encouraging Jesus to continue to be obedient and to be faithful. It was not just simply a manifestation of His glory. So people who read the Gospel of Matthew would realize that Jesus was really divine. No, Peter explains the purpose that is that the Transfiguration was to serve as proof that Jesus was coming again in the glory of His Father with His mighty angels to recompense every man according to his deeds. It was proof. They were to serve as eyewitnesses to His second coming. Proof that, and Peter uses the Transfiguration as proof against the scoffing of scoffers, who false teachers who claimed that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, His coming in judgment, was just a myth. It was just a story. And of course, that's what people today do for the most part. This whole doctrine of Jesus coming again to judge the world, that's just a story. Just like they do the flood. The flood, well, that's just a myth. That's just a story, a fable. It's just figurative. They do the same thing with Jonah in the whale. They do the same thing with the Tower of Babel, with many of the miracles in the Bible. They're just stories. They're just myths that people have made up. In other words, they're doing the same thing that the scoffers in 2 Peter did, and that is that they deny that God powerfully and supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of men. He intervenes in world affairs. Because this is what the scoffers were saying in 2 Peter. Where is the sign of His coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. All continues as it was from the beginning of creation. God doesn't intervene. It's essentially the notion of uniformitarianism. Everything just continues the same. And any intervention of God in the world, they attribute to some other cause, some naturalistic explanation. The dinosaurs were wiped out by a meteorite, not by a worldwide flood. Climate change is what is causing all this stuff that's in the world today. Noah's flood was just a local flood. That has to be one of the most idiotic things out there. Why would Noah have to build an ark when they could have just walked over the next hill to avoid a flood? And it also denies the reason for the flood. Was sin only local in the world, or was sin worldwide? So, they just essentially state that God's supernatural intervention is a myth. It's basically deism. And Peter, as we saw, pointed out two past historical facts of God's supernatural intervention. In 2 Peter 3:5, Peter points first to creation, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So he points to creation. Then he also points to the worldwide flood, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then he also points to two future historical facts, the coming of Christ, as well as the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And then he points out how believers are to live in light of the coming of Christ in judgment. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We're to live lives of holiness, obedience, faithfulness, perseverance, watchfulness, and growth. Now, there are some people today who teach that all prophecy has been fulfilled. All of Revelation has been fulfilled. Revelation was fulfilled in the destruction of Rome in 70 AD. And so they have to try to place the writing of Revelation prior to 70 AD. And they go through all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics to do this. But many of those who say that all prophecy has been fulfilled, and some go so far as to say that even the resurrection has been fulfilled, and so that when a believer dies, that's the resurrection for them, and it's fulfilled, and they go to heaven. And this view is known as preterism, and they base their teaching off the words of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 34, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so they interpret the word generation as the people living at that particular time. But the word generation can also mean a kind of people, a race. And Jesus is basically just saying that the Hebrew people, the Jewish race, people of Israel, will not pass away. They will not be exterminated until all these things take place. And in Matthew 24, and we'll get to this in more detail when we get to Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is dealing with the nation of Israel, not the church. Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the church, because the church isn't even in existence when Jesus is answering the disciples' three questions. When will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so it's all in relation to the nation of Israel. And it requires massive allegorizing of prophetic passages to say that all prophecy has been fulfilled concerning the coming of Jesus. In fact, the teaching that the resurrection has already taken place was denounced by Paul as heretical in 2 Timothy Chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of Alexander, or Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And so Paul said, these are men who have gone astray from the faith, who are teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. They've fallen away from the faith. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, where the whole purpose Paul has to write the 2 Thessalonians is because they had received a letter from somebody claiming to be Paul, saying that the day of the Lord was present, the day of God's judgment was present. And Paul has to tell him, no, it's not here yet. As we see in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And the words there, has come, that literally mean is present. The day of the Lord is come. The day of the Lord is present. It's now. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come, or rather it is not present, until the apostasy has come first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, first comes an apostasy, the apostasy. So Paul has to write and tell him, no, we're not in the day of the Lord. We're not in the day of judgment. Some things have to happen first. There's much prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Jesus comes to judge, to rule, and to reign. But there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes for His church and to rapture His church prior to the tribulation or the day of the Lord. So just as we've seen, just as the apostles and Peter and the apostles appealed to the resurrection, of which they were eyewitnesses, as proof of Christ coming to judge the world in righteousness, that the resurrection is a historical fact testified to by eyewitnesses. So Jesus chose three disciples to be His witnesses, because testimony will be verified on two or three witnesses. He chose three disciples to be witnesses of His glory, proof of His coming in the glory of His Father to judge and to recompense. They were witnesses of His honor and His glory bestowed on Him by God the Father, proof of His deity. In fact, when God declares, and the voice of God comes from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." These are the same words that John the Baptist heard at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Only here, there is the addition of "listen to Him." A direct command of God. It is present tense. That is habitual. We continuously, constantly listen to Him. This is to be the habitual pattern of your life. Listen to Him. And it is the active voice. It is something we must do. It's an imperative. It is a command. And the word "listen" there, as we saw, akouo, which where we get our word acoustic from, has the idea of listening to obey, to be conformed to. And it is all too obvious and evident that most today do not listen to Him. Instead, they listen to the voice of strangers. They listen to those who deny and twist and corrupt and edit and modify the Scripture. They listen to human wisdom. They listen to the culture. They listen to their friends. They listen to their own understanding. They listen to extra-biblical mystical impressions and revelations. They turn away from listening to truth and turn aside to myths. They listen to stories that are made up by people. Stories that affirm the errors that they already want to believe. In fact, the reason the vast majority of people go to church is simply to have affirmed what they already believe. They don't want to be told that what they believe is wrong. Jesus warned the disciples, "Take care what you listen to." He warned them, "Let no one deceive you." Paul did the same thing in Colossians. He warned the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it." I mean, this is a command here. See to it. Take extra care that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, warned of false teachers, and he warned how they would operate and what they would do. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Literally, stories that they have made up, myths. Today we are inundated with stories that people have made up to exploit the theological and biblical ignorance of professing Christians. They exploit a people's desire to have their ears tickled and to tell them what they want to hear. They exploit people's desire to have what they believe affirmed, and they make up stories to explain away the truths and the doctrines of the gospel that they just don't like or are no longer acceptable by the culture or offensive to the modern mind or that conflict with human wisdom. And so to fail or to neglect or to refuse to listen to Him is to be in a direct, willful violation and rebellion to the command of God. And it provides irrefutable evidence that such people do not love Christ. Because we're told that if we love Him, we do what? We keep His commandments. It shows they do not love God. Because 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we obey, that we keep His commandments. They do not have a love of the truth so as to be saved, which is why they believe what is false. And so when a true Christian is faced with the choice of listening to, having the mind and life conformed to and by the world, and the world's ideologies, and the world's thinking, the world's values, by human wisdom, myths, errors, stories that have been made up, or listening to and conforming their heart, mind, and life to the truths and doctrines of the gospel and to the word, they'll always listen to the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. It is the unbeliever, the false Christian, the pretend Christian, who says they believe in Him, but don't listen to Him. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? No, the true believer will always listen to. They will always desire to be conformed to Scripture. Because to be conformed to Scripture is to be conformed to the image of Christ. To have the mind of Christ is to have a mind that's conformed by Scripture and to Scripture. It's the desire to have the mind, the life regulated and governed and corrected and conformed to the pattern of holiness and obedience of the Bible. In fact, Paul calls it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, the doctrine conforming to godliness. Or 1 Timothy 6, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Thank you, Tom. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if they don't agree with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they listening to Him? No. If they're trying to modify His words, correct His words, if they're trying to adulterate His words, they're obviously not listening to Him. So it does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, not conforming to the world. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." It's what we just sang in the hymn, that the written and the incarnate word in all things are the same. And so those who will not listen, they will not endure sound doctrine. And so they turn away their ears from the truth, and they turn aside to myths, to stories which people have made up, to error, stories of extra-biblical revelation, stories as to why we don't have to believe the doctrine of creation, stories as to why the flood is a myth, stories as to why the doctrine of election is not true, just story after story after story that people make up to deny the Word of God. They simply prove they are not Christian. They simply prove they do not love God or Christ. Rather, they are still natural men. They still have their heart and mind set on the flesh, the things of this world. And as Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, 6 and 7, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." And how is it hostile toward God? "For it does not subject itself to the law of God." It doesn't listen to obey. It is not even able, doesn't even have the capacity to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Therefore, they will not listen to them. Rather, they try to corrupt them and distort them. And they also demonstrate, in their refusal to listen, they demonstrate they have no fear. They have no reverence for God and His Word. They do not believe the Bible to be what it really is, the Word of God. Notice the response of Peter, James, and John when they heard the voice of God. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. When they heard the voice of God, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. The words translate much afraid, much. The word much just means exceedingly, terribly, violently. They were terrified out of their mind. See, this is the proper response of a sinner when come face to face with the living God. What was Isaiah's response when he saw the glory of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." What does the author of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The word terrifying there is the adjective form of the verb used in Matthew 17:6, translated afraid. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, ever since man fell into sin, ever since man rebelled against God, he has been terrified when in the presence of a holy God. Adam and Eve hid themselves. Why? Because they were afraid. What was the response of the nation of Israel to the appearance of God on the holy mountain? See, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 22 through 27, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets in stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Well, they thought they would, but they didn't. But this was their response. You go. We're going to stay here. They were terrified. And it's this way all through the Bible. We see in Revelation, you remember, Revelation chapter 4, just when the first seal, in the seal judgments. And this is even before the trumpet and bowl judgments. Revelation 6:16 and 17, they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? See, this is the response of sinful man whenever they come face to face with the presence of God. But yet sinful man is always looking for some way to avoid and to alleviate this fear. They're always seeking to invent for themselves a false peace, a false security, a false assurance. But it's all just myths, stories that people have made up without any basis in reality. You see, it is only when a sinner sees themselves in the hands of a living God, and they feel and they know that they deserve nothing but his wrath. When it strikes terror into their heart and mind, and they despair of all their own efforts, all their righteousness becomes filthy rags. That they see they can do nothing to appease his wrath or merit his favor. That all their false hopes and assurances and securities are just that, false. They're all stripped away. Only then will they flee to Christ from the wrath of God. This was the preaching of the Great Awakening. This is why Jonathan Edwards preached the way he preached. You should read, if you never have, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, he first preached it to his own congregation and had no response. But then he preached to a different church, and people were crying out for mercy. They were clinging to the pillars of the church. Some were fainting because of the dread and terror of God's judgment on them. And of course, this sermon has been caricatured, vilified, scoffed at. It was Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, and another pastor, John Geis, in their preface to Jonathan Edwards' first published work, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. They wrote, Wheresoever God works with power for salvation upon the minds of men, there will be some discoveries of a sense of sin, of the danger of the wrath of God, and the all-sufficiency of His Son, Jesus, to relieve us under all our spiritual wants and distresses. See, where there's never been a sense of the terror, the fear, or the wrath of God, there's never been a conviction of sin. And where there's no conviction of sin, there can be no conversion. And this sense of fear, it's not an irrational hysteria. It's not just being scared into getting right with Jesus. But it's the effect of truth applied to the conscience. It is the response which the natural, which all natural unregenerate people must experience when the Holy Spirit convicts them of the truth, because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to do what? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, the righteousness of God, of which they fall woefully short because of their sin, and of judgment. See, it is only when the sinner sees themselves in the hands of a living God, in the hands of an angry God, a God who is offended, a righteous, just God, will they ever flee to Christ. And it is only when they experience the grace of God, and really it's only when they experience this terror, that experience fixes on their heart and mind how great the grace of God is. The greatness of His love and forgiveness, for which He is to be glorified, Ephesians 1:6. Because He chose us in Him for the foundation of the world. Why? For the praise and the glory of His grace. Those who have truly known and experienced the power of the gospel, who have truly known what it is to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled with a holy God, only those have a holy fear and reverence of God and reverence for His Word. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Psalmist tells us, if You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. Feared. Reverenced. Or, as Paul stated in Romans 11:19 through 22, and speaking of the Gentiles being grafted in to the promises of the covenant of Israel, grafted in His people. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. There's the severity of God. There's forgiveness that He might be feared. See, most people who believe their sins are forgiven because they've prayed a prayer, asked God to forgive them, they deny by their life what they profess to believe, because they have no fear. They have no reverence for God. They have no hatred of sin. They do not hate sin. It was the great Puritan genius John Owen who wrote concerning the effects that faith and forgiveness have on the believer, this producing this reverence, this fear. John Owen wrote, "These effects ascribed to this faith and forgiveness in God, and always produced by it, make it evident that the most of them who pretend unto it, who pretend to believe that there is forgiveness with God, do indeed believe no such thing. I fear with many things on the account of their pretended faith are quite otherwise. They love sin the more for it, and God never the better. Supposing that a few barren words will issue the controversy about their sins, they become insensibly to have slight thoughts of sin and of God also. This persuasion is not of Him that calls us. Poor souls, your faith is the devil's greatest engine for your ruin, the highest contempt of God and Christ and forgiveness also, that you can be guilty of, a means to let you down quietly into hell. As none can be saved but by faith, so you, if it were not for your faith, as you call it, might possibly be saved. If a man's faith, which should be more precious than gold, be found rotten and corrupt, if his light be darkness, how vile is that faith, how great is that darkness." Today, most of modern Christianity offers a forgiveness without repentance. A salvation maybe from the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, or salvation from low self-esteem, or salvation from a poor self-image, salvation from your temporal problems, but not salvation from sin. Not salvation from the love of sin, the power of sin. It is a false faith that they offer and teach, a false assurance of forgiveness that produces no fear of God and no reverence of His Word. Isaiah 66:3, "To whom will I look? To him who trembles at my word." Fear and reverence for God, reverence of His holiness and His nature, will determine how we come to His Word, how we handle His Word. It will dictate our worship to Him. It's evident that there is no fear, there is no reverence of God just by the vast majority of what calls itself worship today, when it's turned into an entertainment venue, and most of the words that are sung are grossly dishonoring to God. It will determine how we come to Him in our prayer life. It will determine how we come to Him and how we live. As the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Even demons shudder when they think of the one true God. Reverence for God and His Word is virtually non-existent today. It has been eradicated by the irreverence of modern Christianity. In seeking to make Christianity popular with the world, it has just made it common. It has become irreverent towards what is holy, especially His Word. There is just this irreverent, casual, flippant, even blasphemous approach to God's Word. His Word is treated as a textbook, something to be critiqued, something to be dissected and criticized. and modified and edited rather than tremble at. And as such, most are ignorant of the holiness of God. They imagine He is just like us. More reverence is shown, more fear is displayed towards sinful, wicked, vile people than for God. They're more afraid of offending the culture, more afraid of offending the world and wicked people than they are of God. Just like Israel. In the book of Malachi, God comes to Israel. If I'm a father, where's my honor? Well, you priests who are defiling my altar. And they say, well, how are we defiling you? And God tells them, offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Well, you're offering to God what you wouldn't even offer to somebody in authority over you. They show more honor. More honor is shown today for the wisdom, the ideologies, and the opinions of man, the world, the culture, science, for the Holy Word of God, because they're always trying to integrate something from the world into the Bible, thereby showing they honor the ideologies of the world more than they honor the Word of God. They're more willing to deny and corrupt His Word than deny and reject their error. They'd rather corrupt His Word with their error and make His Word try to harmonize with their error rather than reject their error for the Word of God. I just read an article where somebody's come out with a movie now, supposedly to prove the accuracy of the worldwide flood. And they start saying, well, we can know the flood really happened because of this evidence, this evidence, this evidence, this evidence. It's like, no, the Bible's not subject to some evidence. We know it's true because the Bible said it, not because of some external evidence. Now you've just made that external evidence an authority over the Bible. It's like what one woman said when somebody came to her and said, I can't believe an intelligent woman like you would believe that story about the whale swallowing Jonah. And she said, if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it. Because that's the authority of Scripture. The Bible commands us to believe things that are over and above our own human reason to understand. See, it was the reason why many who professed to believe in Jesus still perished in their sin. Because they loved their life in this world. It's because they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. See, a holy reverential fear of God will make us hate every sin. It will make us hate every error. It will make us watchful against every temptation, every error in doctrine. And it will make us trust all His Word and patiently submit to all His dealings with us in every situation and not complain against God or find fault with Him or His Word. A true fear and a true reverence for God and His Word will settle the heart. It will settle the mind. What was Job's response? After all his complaining, all his anxiety, when he came face to face with God, I put my hand over my mouth and I sit in dust and ashes. I spoke in that which I did not know. The complaining stopped. See, there's a great difference between the peace and the assurance produced by a false faith and a false forgiveness. And by false ideas of God, than that peace and assurance that's produced by true faith. False faith produces, as Jonathan Edwards said, slight thoughts of sin and of God, irreverent thoughts of God. Today, most of the church today is more concerned with being relevant than reverent. And in its attempt to be relevant, it has ceased to be reverent. It makes people bold in sin and to have irreverent views of God and His Word. If there was any reverence for God, His Word, His truth, for the person of Jesus, portrayals of Jesus like the Chosen would not be as popular as they are, because they are gross misrepresents and irreverent representations of Him. True faith, true love produces a holy fear and a reverence for God and His Word, so that we trust in Him, we cling to Him, and to His Word, we persevere in that Word, no matter how great the opposition, how great the hostility, what the consequences are. There is a fear of dishonoring and displeasing the one we love. It's not a fear of punishment, being punished by God. 1 John 4:18 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We don't fear God's punishment. We fear His displeasure, discipline. But we fear dishonoring the one we love. See, there's only one thing that will cast out fear, and that is knowing that we are objects of God's love, of His grace. As John stated in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. In verse 9 and 10, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, that is, habitually, continuously, constantly, as a pattern of life, because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. See, we love Him because He first loved us, right? And how do we express that love? By this we know we love God, when we keep His commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Apostle John stated, John chapter 13, verse 1, in his account of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus during the feast of Passover. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. God loves all His own to the end, all those given to Him by the Father. And when we know we are loved by Christ, this just banishes all fear. This is why Jesus told the disciples. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Literally, stop being afraid. This is a command that's given often to His servants, His people. Paul needed this. Acts chapter 18, after he had faced much opposition to his ministry. Acts 18, 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Really, stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The same thing Jesus told the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, before his ascension into heaven, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel. And then the great, great encouragement that he gave them. "Go therefore and make disciples," that is, discipling, it's a verb, "of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." In other words, teaching them to listen to Him. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This was the encouragement to Jeremiah. This was the encouragement to Moses. "I'm with you to put my words in your mouth. Stop being afraid." See, false teachers also tell people not to be afraid of God. False teachers instill a false peace, a false assurance. "Oh, you're too good a person for God to judge. They go to a better place. There's no need to fear God. He loves everybody. He forgives everybody." Yeah, this has been going on a long time. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination," that is, stories they've made up, "not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you." See, "do not be afraid" can be a great comfort. Or it can just be a flippant statement. It all depends on the reason not to be afraid. If the reason has no basis in reality, then it's of no help. If it removes the fear of what we should be afraid of, then it's downright dangerous and wicked. The only assurance we have of standing before God without fear of His wrath is that assurance that's given in His Word. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how are we in Christ? Well, we're in Christ by faith in the person of Jesus as He is revealed in the Scripture, not a Jesus of our own or someone else's imagination. It's faith in His substitutionary death to pay the penalty of our sin. Faith in His perfect righteousness alone and none of ourselves. Well, where do we get this faith? It's a gift of God and not of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "It is by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus." We do what the disciples did. Verse 8, "Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone." See, this is true faith. This is what dispels all fear. Seeing no one except Jesus Himself alone. "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Not Jesus plus my good works, not Jesus plus my own wisdom or the wisdom of man, not Jesus plus my bank account, not Jesus plus powerful connections, not Jesus plus getting the right political candidate in office. No. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. Remember what happened to Peter when he took his eyes off Jesus when he tried to walk on the water. Put his eyes on the wind and the waves. He began to sink. When Peter denied Jesus three times, it was because he took his eyes off Jesus. But when Jesus looked at Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. Tears of sorrow for sin and repentance. See, when we take our eyes off Jesus, take our eyes off His Word, His promises, put them on our own abilities, on the wisdom of man, on circumstances, then we're subject to sinking into error, into a false security. How do we persevere in the Christian life? How do we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us? How do we run with endurance the race that's set before us? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. See, for Peter and James and John, to see no one but Jesus was a great comfort. And considering what they had seen and heard, they had more reason to rejoice than to fear. Yet they needed to be told, stop being afraid. Notice, after being given the command by the voice of God, listen to Him. Being commanded by God to listen to Him, the first words they heard Jesus say was, do not be afraid. There's only one way. To not be afraid. And that is to look to Him alone. To look to His salvation alone. To His promise alone. To His gospel alone. To Him alone. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 10:26-28, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. That is, don't fear the Jews, the Pharisees, those who are hostile to Him. Nothing will be covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Peter, writing to believers who were in the midst of undergoing severe persecution by Nero, 1 Peter 3:13 and 14, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? For even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't fear their intimidation. But the vast majority of professing Christianity does today. The vast majority who call themselves spiritual leaders fear the intimidation of the culture. They fear being an unpopular preacher. They fear being labeled homophobic or whatever else they want label they want to hang on them. See, the reason Jesus came into the world was to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies so they might serve him without fear. Luke chapter 1, verse 74 and 75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, when we have no fear of man, and this is what fear of God will do. If we have a fear of God, a reverence of man, for God, we won't have any fear of man. We can be bold in the declaration of truth. We can call sin by its right names. We can speak the truth in love boldly and clearly. Yet we live in a day when most of what professes to be Christian has been ensnared by the fear of man. Fear of being unpopular. Fear of being labeled by the culture. Fear of losing their life in this world. Fear of losing a book publishing deal. Fear of being ostracized or blackballed. Fear of getting fired from a job. It's a time when people look to everything and anyone but Jesus to alleviate their fears. They pacify themselves with false hopes and assurances of forgiveness now and eternal life hereafter. In other words, they fear everything and anything except God and sin. And the only cure is to look to Jesus alone, to His Word, His promises, His nature, His love. But no one will ever do that unless they first fear God. They come under the conviction that they are in the hands of a holy, offended God. And only then will they flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And only then will that sense of terror fix on their mind the greatness of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because perfect love casts out fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You sent Your Son into the world, that You displayed Your love towards sinners. It was while we were yet sinners that You sent Your Son into the world to die for us. And Lord, we know that today there's just so little reverence for You. It's non-existent, and it grieves us to see how Your Word, how Your Gospel is just peddled. It's turned into a entertainment source. It's turned into justification and rationalization for sin and sinful lives. Grace is turned into license. Sin is given respectable names. Lord, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Lord, we do not want to be such. We want to be those who come to You with fear, with reverence, with awe, knowing that You are a consuming fire. And so, Father, we want to offer to You an acceptable sacrifice, which is ourselves, to offer ourselves an acceptable sacrifice, knowing we are bought with a price, we are not our own, and to live for You in Your glory, that we might boldly proclaim Your truth, not water it down, not adulterate it, not peddle it, not seek to tickle the ears of man, having a greater fear of You desiring more the approval of God than the approval of man. And so, Father, we look to you and we pray in all this in Jesus' name.